We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to page 1021. That's the book of 1 John. It's where he is writing to the church in, perhaps in Ephesus and in Asia Minor. It was written somewhere between 95 and 100 A.D., and it's proved to be a great model to us. And we're going to be looking at a little poetic section in chapter 2. Look with me, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 17. Hear now the word of God. I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here ends the reading of God's word. May He continue to use it to bless us as we fellowship together. Several months ago, Leslie and I were at the Chick-fil-A up in Vestavia. And we had just ordered our meal and sat down at the table. And I looked out the window at our Toyota van. And this is what I saw. I looked, and if you'll see, it looks like a man is sitting in our van. I was shocked. I just about jumped up and went out and asked, what are you doing in our van? And then I, wait, I think. The van's locked. He couldn't be in our van. And then I looked more closely and realized that it was a reflection. Indeed, the gentleman that's sitting in my van is actually 30 feet in front of my van, sitting at one of the picnic tables. And the sun was so positioned that the light came in from the front of the building, reflected on the window right next to me. And I just reached in my pocket and took that picture with my iPhone. It's completely unretouched, but it sure fooled me for a moment or two. Someone was in my van. And you know, it's easy. It's remarkable how easy it is for us to be fooled, for us to be tricked, deceived. And as we reflect, pun intended, as we reflect on the 1 John, we see a great treatment of this subject. This deceit is exactly what the Apostle John was facing with his readers in the first epistle of John, the first letter that he wrote while he was in Ephesus. Ephesus was a big city. It was the second largest city in the world. It had a population of about 250,000 in the first century. It was the place 45 years before the Apostle Paul had come to, and he had helped to establish the church. In fact, he stayed there for 2.5 years teaching and helping to establish what became a very powerful and prosperous and influential church. He performed many miracles there, and this church emerged. But it was, in fact, it was a church that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 when the same apostle gave the words of Jesus, who said about this church in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, but found them to be false. You see, that was a church. It's a small church at the time, nothing like what we would imagine a church being, in a very large city, surrounded by all kinds of opposition. It was opposed by the local Jews, who had proved in Acts chapter 19 that they were no match for the power of the Apostle Paul. They were opposed by the local businessman because the Christians there, in a great conviction of spirit, had burned their superstitious and magic books. And Paul's teaching against idolatry led many to think that he was directly attacking the local hometown god, Artemis. And riots broke out because of the influence of the church. But also Roman authorities put their pressure on the church. They made Ephesus one of the centers of emperor worship. And a great persecution broke out, especially in the late part of the first century when this book was written. A great persecution broke out against the Christians who would not give up their allegiance to Christ and worship the emperor. And it was a time of grave difficulty for the church. But interestingly, 1 John is written not because of the problems outside the church, but because of difficulties inside the church. Apparently, as John was writing to this church and to others in Asia Minor, he was speaking of a far more sinister attack from their friends, members of the church who had been faithful but now had turned away and had left the church and were forming other groups. Apparently, a schism formed, and a number of members and leaders had moved on and started their own churches, so to speak. You see a little bit of it in the first chapter. If you read in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, he said about these people who had departed that they said, "We have fellowship with him," that is with Christ. But then you go on to read in verse 8, "We have no sin." They claim to be sinless. And then in verse 10, "We have not sinned." There was no sin nature. They didn't view that as a problem anymore. Howard Marshall wrote a commentary on 1 John and described it this way. He said, "Having themselves withdrawn from the church with which John had fellowship, they were now trying to persuade the rest of the church to follow them. This situation clearly produced considerable debate and uncertainty in the church. Here were people who had left the church claiming that it was not necessary to accept Jesus as the Son of God in order to have knowledge of God. Indeed, they held that it was possible to live without sin on this basis. And they had no need for the Christian doctrine of forgiveness through the death of Jesus. They based their view of Christianity on so-called special revelations for which they claimed divine authority. They offered a Christianity without tears. It was bound to prove an attractive proposition to the congregation if this simplified version of Christianity offered the knowledge of God and sinlessness. What need was there for John's teaching?" Unquote. And Marshall has put his finger on it that it wasn't the external difficulties that were plaguing the church. It was the internal difficulties of people that were walking away from the gospel, no longer needing it anymore, so they thought. And this is not uncommon even in our day, when people call themselves Christians on one hand and they seek the blessings of Jesus, perhaps for issues of health and wealth and other things. They want God's blessing, but they don't like the issue of sin. They want to be more positive. They don't like talking about repentance and Jesus' death on the cross and his sacrifice for us. They'd rather a more positive view. And so sometimes the gospel is left behind. Indeed, the gospel is even rejected for a different kind of Christianity. John here wants to encourage his readers. He wants them to understand that though they might feel like they're oppressed from the outside, that they're in the minority in the inside, so to speak, that still they are very precious and important and blessed. In fact, in this passage, John shifts from prose to poetry. That's why in your Bible it's indented. It was a way of emphasizing some very practical and very simple truths in a poem or a song that was probably sung. It's interesting to see what he writes. He says, "Indeed, I am writing to you," emphasizing the importance and the permanence of what he wants them to hear. Also, we find that he is chosen to describe not just what's wrong with their adversaries, but what's right for his readers. And what he does, he addresses, you might say, three groups. One is he addresses the children. And by that, we think he means probably the whole church. Children here refers to the Greek word kinmanship or kinsmanship. John is not a drill sergeant. He's not putting them down, but he's speaking as an affectionate father, focusing rather on family unity and kinship. And then he speaks of the older adults and the younger adults. We wonder if he's speaking of older, meaning more spiritually mature and more spiritually immature. But most commentators think he's probably just speaking of chronological age, the older adults in the church and the younger adults in the church. And by the way, the older adults in the first century probably would have been those ancient people who were between 40 and 50 years old. We've got some real older adults here. But in that day, it was probably a younger set than many of us think. And they were the younger, and he spoke to the children a couple of times, meaning the whole church. He spoke to the older adults and then the younger adults. And in doing so, we might ask, what is John saying? Well, I remember thinking through this. I've read this passage many, many, many times, and I've always had in the back of my mind that John seems to be speaking something in a special context, but it's fairly routine information. Your sins are forgiven. You know him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. And that's great theology, but it didn't seem what would be found in perhaps a special poetry. And then I recall what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. He said it to John and to his disciples. He had sent them on a preaching mission, and they had gone out into the town, into the community, and had preached, and great things had happened. People had come to Christ. But it wasn't just that. There were titanic spiritual battles. They had confronted and cast out demons. They had performed miracles. And you can imagine, for some small town apostles, having God use them in that way would be exhilarating, life-changing. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus receives them back and hears the report and their excitement about what had happened. And Jesus said this to them. He said, "Nonetheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." You see, what's interesting is Jesus is asking them to rejoice at what was really fairly simple, but very, very important. Here John says that to his readers that despite your small numbers and your unpopular message, remember that you are blessed, that you are honored among all people in your relationship with me. It's been said, you know the phrase, you, especially you football fans, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And you may have heard that attributed to Vince Lombardi, the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers in the NFL. Actually, it wasn't a statement that originated with Vince Lombardi. It originated with Henry Russell "Red" Sanders. He was the coach of the UCLA Bruins, and in 1949, they were defeated by their arch rivals, the University of Southern California, and that's what he told his team in a sense of disappointment. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. Now, it's almost certain that Vince Lombardi picked that up in the next decade and used it, although later in life he would confess that he was misunderstood. What he meant to say is winning isn't everything. The will to win is the only thing. But whatever, it's become a legendary piece of statement that many coaches have used. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And in a sense, I think that's exactly what John is saying to his readers in this little bit of poetry right here. John says the same, despite what others say, when all is said and done, what you have isn't everything, but it's the only thing. And he goes on to elaborate, because ultimately, John says, you have the one blessing that will matter. John says that ultimately only one blessing will matter. He writes, your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. You are forgiven. You're set free not to sin, but set free not to sin. For all of all the people in the world, the following is true. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 is true. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. You know, most of us are blessed by many things. Our health, our wealth, our relationships, our freedoms, our education, our medical care, and on and on and on. But in the end, the only real blessing will be what we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It may not appear that crucial right now. It may just be an appendage or just a truth we cling to. But there will come a time when that will be the greatest blessing, the most important blessing that you've ever had. When we step into Jesus' presence, no other blessing will matter. That's what John wants these folks in this little church to appreciate. But there's a second truth. Not only, John says, only one blessing will matter, only one relationship will matter. He writes in verse 13 and 14, you know him who is from the beginning. That is the Father, God, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the people you have known through the years. Countless people at work, on the job, friends of your children, your own friends growing up. Think of the numbers of people that you know. Imagine if you were personal friends with the President of the United States, and at the same time, the governor of the state of Alabama, and at the same time, the head coach of your favorite football team, and you were on their speed dial, and they would call you on a regular basis. Hey, Mark, how you doing? You having a good week? I need your counsel about something. Will you pray this for me? Wow, that'd be really cool. That'd be really wonderful. But John, in a sense, is saying, when all is said and done, when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus, none of those relationships will matter. The only one that will matter is the one we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his Father, our Heavenly Father. Only one relationship will matter, and it will last forever. What freedom that brings from pain and suffering, what freedom that brings from unmet relationship, unmet expectations and broken relationships, what freedom that brings, because in the end, only one relationship will matter. And to the world, these were ordinary people, John was writing. These were losers. But as forgiven the children of God, they were unspeakably blessed to know him who was from the beginning, the eternal God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite remarkable. But one more thing, John says, not only is there only one blessing that will matter, and not only is there one relationship that will matter, there's only one achievement that will matter. And John writes in verse 14, "You are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." See, they've been in the midst of spiritual battle, just like us. Reports of success are coming in. In this realm of true achievement for everyone, it's true achievement from the least to the greatest. And we may accomplish many things in life. You know, we may play sports successfully. We may get married. We may bear children. We may enjoy careers. We may experience successes. Some of us will receive awards, become heroes, perhaps even celebrities. We'll be admired by our family and our friends. But in the end, when we stand before Jesus, those achievements aren't going to amount to much. What's going to be important is the achievements measured by spiritual strength, achievements measured by adherence to the Word of God, achievements characterized by victory over temptation and sin and the evil one. Sometimes there'll be achievements that are conducted and won in private. No one will know that I'm struggling with a besetting sin or a temptation or a personal difficulty. But I'll apply God's word. I'll pray. I'll lay it before God in times of worship like this. And God will work. And God will bring forgiveness. And God will bring victory. And that achievement will be what is really, truly important. For God's readers, and indeed in all of us in this life, there are a lot of blessings. There are a lot of people we come in contact with. There are a lot of achievements that we may accomplish. But the time will come when most all of them aren't going to matter when we stand before the Lord Jesus. In fact, British missionary Charles Studd kind of put his twist on John's topic when he says, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And John wants his afflicted readers, the ones feeling in a minority, the ones that are catching it from outside and inside as well, he wants them to know how crucial only one blessing and one relationship and one achievement will be when they stand before Jesus. Indeed, we might then ask, well, what do I do with that? How do we respond? It'd be interesting to ask some of the elders in our church who are no longer with us. Some of the elders who served in our denomination, who attended our church. In fact, several of them died since our last December, end of the year service in December. Robert Mann and Milner Snuggs, Harry Hargrove and Claude DePrine and Earl Griffin and Tom Leppard and Jim Patton, along with 23 other members of our congregation. Some who worshiped here within the past year. Most of them did. Wouldn't their perspective be hard to imagine, but clear? You know, I wonder if one of them was up here speaking, we'd probably have a lot bigger crowd than this. But if one of them was back and were speaking to us, what they would say, and they would agree with what John says in verses 15 to 17. I'm sure these elders would say to us, who are phenomenally blessed, privileged, and victorious people, he would say, "Be careful. Be careful. Don't get overconfident. Don't get cocky." It would be reminiscent of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." And John then goes on to warn us of three areas in our life that you and I need to be especially careful of. First would be in verse 16, the desires of the flesh. The NIV says the cravings of the sinful man. It speaks of temptations that arise within us, within every one of us. You know, desires aren't bad. We have plenty of desires that are very legitimate. But when those desires are hijacked by the sin that's within me, the principle of sin that lives in me and in each of us, they can become unrestrained and destructive. You know how the pattern works. An innocent desire that may be good, but we don't get what we want. So it becomes a demand. And that demand is not met by the people around us. So we start judging them. And we're angry and having a hard time. And when they don't come through, we start punishing. And simple desires, which may be virtuous, become destructive in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And the battle starts in me. And John says, beware of the desires of the flesh. I've given you such great news about what's truly important. But beware of the desires of the flesh. And then in verse 16, he goes on and says, the desires of the eyes. There he speaks of the temptations, not that are so much from within, but are from without, that I see. The desires of the eyes, sensualism, materialism, the kind of things that you and I can covet in a moment. Of course, there's nothing wrong with attractive people. There's nothing wrong with nice houses. There's nothing wrong with nice jobs or hard-earned wealth or vehicles that we drive. Those are just objects. But when the desire for these are hijacked by selfishness, they can become unrestrained and can destroy. They can certainly distract us from our relationship with Christ. You know, I have several very young grandchildren, and when they're at our house, when they have they pick up something that they're not supposed to be playing with, I can just walk over and pull it out of their hands, and they'll cry and make a real fuss. But if I just come walking over and take gently what's in their hands and replace it with something maybe more shiny, maybe more fun looking, maybe more entertaining, but safe, then that's the way to do it. And in a way, Satan does the same things. We're clinging to the gospel, and he comes along with something more shiny and more colorful, but definitely not safe, and exchanges that, and suddenly the gospel is not needed anymore. We don't think about the priorities of the gospel in our lives. And the desires of the eyes can be very powerful. And then the third, he says, the pride of life, the boasting of what he has and does. That's kind of taking credit for what comes truly from God. It's when we start considering a gift of God simply an entitlement. I deserve that. And God, don't you take that away from me. The problem isn't the possession, but it's assuming that I've earned it or I attempt to derive my glory from it. And what we have, including the results of our success, in fact, comes from God's hand. Everything we own comes from his hand. The freedoms, the health, the circumstances in our life, they're gifts of God that he has given us that he can take away very quickly. And we're thankful that he doesn't. The desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. And why does John say that we should be so careful here? Because everything we rely on, all of this worldly system, is quickly passing away. Those of us who have some age on us just realize how fast life is passing. And it should reflect in our choices and in our priorities. Only those that know God in Christ and know his forgiveness and do his will last. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of, 72 years he reigned in France. He had called himself the Great. He was the monarch that had made famous the statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe. And his funeral was equally spectacular. His body lay in state in a golden coffin in a magnificent cathedral. And orders were given that the sanctuary should be very dimly lit, with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. And at the memorial, thousands of people gathered and waited in hushed silence. And then the bishop began to speak. And as he did, slowly he reached down and snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." I hope that's a priority in your life and mine this new year. If we've not had the opportunity to come to Christ, that's what we would need to do. To recognize our own sinfulness and alienation from God and repent and turn from our sin and embrace the forgiveness that alone is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and accept Him into our life and trust Him as our Lord and Savior. What a way to finish 2018. But what a way for all of us to move ahead into the new year saying, "Lord, I want the priority in my life to be the priority of these verses, knowing and understanding what is truly important. And then our year will be truly blessed as we move ahead." Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for these precious people and the privilege and the opportunity that we have to glance at such a simple passage that gives truths that appear so ordinary, especially to us Christians who have read these many times. But I pray that these words might throttle us with the singularity of their importance, that we might read this and realize that John is telling us truly what we need to cling to, what we need to embrace, what we need to apply in our own lives. And I pray that we will together heed these warnings in our personal lives, that we might serve you with a clear conscience and for your glory. And we thank you and ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.